The theme of the book of Colossians, which is we've been studying for several weeks now, is found in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Kind of wraps up what this whole book is all about. It's a warning against false teaching, and that's what we find in verse 8. He says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." This is a warning against false teaching, a warning against those who, through human wisdom, would carry you away as spoils. Wisdom that is empty, wisdom that is deceitful, wisdom that's in accordance with the traditions of men and the basic or rudimentary principles, worldly principles, religious practices, and not, he says, and not in accordance with the truth and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key thing. Is it in accord with Christ and what we find about Him in the Word? And the reason that's important is verse 9. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells permanently and continuously all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The very essence and nature and person of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always dwelt in Him. Even when He was here on this earth in a bodily form, the fullness of God dwelt in Him permanently and continuously. And He says, and because of that, because verse 10 says, and you are complete in Him. The original language there actually says, you are in Him. And being in Him, because of who He is, what we see in verse 9, because of who He is, you are filled, completely full in Him. Everything we need, He provides. We find it in Him and in Him alone, because He is the one who is the head of all principality and power. And we looked at those verses in a little more detail last Sunday morning. Paul then goes on from this point in verses 11, 12, and 13, and he deals with two things in looking at this. Number one, he answers some specific false teachings that would say that we are not complete in Him. There are those who deny that we're complete in Him and the finished work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save us. They would also deny the person of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at some specific false teachings that were prevalent then and they're still prevalent today. And what he then also shows is how that we are filled full because we are in Christ in some particular areas. The first one we find in verse 11. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In Paul's day, this was a prevalent false teaching. The Judaizers of Paul's day believed that you had to be under the law. And one thing in particular that they stressed was that they believed that circumcision was required in order for a person to be saved or to be accounted righteous in the eyes of God. In fact, they insisted on it. Now, what is circumcision? Circumcision is the sign that was given to Abraham. When God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, He separated him from all other peoples, all other nations. And He gave him a sign in his flesh, circumcision, as a constant reminder to him that your people are, set apart from all other nations. I have a special purpose for you. It showed God's special relationship with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants. If you weren't circumcised, you were cut off from the covenant of God. And if you were uncircumcised, you were cut off from the people of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about what it was like for those who were Gentiles who were uncircumcised. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to Gentile believers, this letter to the Ephesians, and he says in Ephesians 2:11, "Therefore remember, keep in mind, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made of the flesh by hands, that at that time, being in that uncircumcised state, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." Look at the last two statements, "having no hope and without God in the world." So you look at circumcision in the Old Testament, it was very important. You look at circumcision while Jesus was here upon this earth, it was still important. That's who His ministry was directed to, was to the circumcision. To be uncircumcised was to be cut off. And you can see that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find that God begins to open up salvation to the Gentiles, to Gentiles who were uncircumcised. Peter receives a vision from God in Acts chapter 10 to go to the household of a man named Cornelius. And he is very reluctant to do that until God gives him this vision and repeats it three times and stresses to him, "What I have made clean, let no one call uncommon." And so he goes. Again, not even understanding why he's going. It doesn't make sense to him to go to an uncircumcised Gentile household and preach the word of God to them. But he goes. And lo and behold, as he preaches the word to them, those Gentiles hear the message that whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. They hear that message, they believe, and they begin to speak with tongues, with languages, so that those Jews that are present will know they received the Holy Spirit. You see, that tongues were a sign to the Jews. And that's exactly what they did. And so Peter had them baptized and so forth. And then he goes back to Jerusalem and back to Judea and tries to explain to the people there. Look with me in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Peter took a few men with him from Jerusalem. He wasn't the only one there. And so he had more than just his own testimony. But he gets back and look at verse 1. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now again, this is just not just believers. This is the apostles and the believers that are there. So the apostles are included in this as well. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him. They argued with him about what he had done. He says, and they saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." I mean, they were just appalled that he would do that. Because, you see, that was the attitude of the Jews. You had to be circumcised. They were under the law. That's what they believed. And that was a part of it. They were under the Abrahamic covenant. And you had to be circumcised. It was important. How can salvation be opened up to uncircumcised Gentiles? How can you sit and eat with them? And so Peter had to go. I won't read through it, but if you read the rest of chapter 11, he explains everything that happened. He takes them through what happened. He talks about the fact that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They knew it because the men spoke in tongues. And so finally they understood that and they glorified God because of that. But the initial reaction was that, no, you don't do that. Look in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 9, the Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was saved on the road to Damascus. And he was commissioned by God to become an apostle to the Gentiles. And that didn't set well with the Jews either. Even after the saving of Cornelius and his household, the Jews were still very reluctant to see uncircumcised men being saved or have the idea that they would be saved. And so after Paul has ministered for a few years, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we see that he's approached by, it says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." They're teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses," what does it say? "You cannot be saved." That's what they believed. Because that's what they'd heard and been taught all their lives. And so when this change has taken place, they don't accept that. You cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the others should go up to Jerusalem, meet before the council of Jerusalem and decide this issue. And they did. Well, look at verse 5. Some of the ones who came to this council, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, the decision of the council at Jerusalem was that that wasn't the case. They were not going to put the Gentiles under something which even the Jews couldn't bear, the burden of the law. And so they only had a few things that they asked them to do to not be offensive to the Jews. But circumcision wasn't one of them. The Jews, Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so that was decided. You see, look with me in Romans chapter 2. Look to Romans chapter 2. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he addressed this issue. Because the Jews, they had what they had begun to believe was that because they were circumcised, that made them saved. Because they were Abraham's descendants, because they were in covenant relationship with God under the law, that was enough to save them. And so Paul, when he writes this letter, has to talk to them about the fact that circumcision is not enough to save you. Being Abraham's descendants, naturally, or physically, is not enough to save you. Look at verse 25. He says, "Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." He says, "But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He says, you've got to cling to circumcision as the way of being saved. What that says is you've got to keep the law. How much do you think he had in mind? How much of the law did they have to keep? All of it. He says, if you break the law in any point at all, he says, your circumcision has become no different than uncircumcision. Look at verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, if he were to keep the righteous requirement of the law, he says, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, could actually keep the law, now they couldn't. But if they could, he said, they wouldn't have to be circumcised. Their uncircumcision would be counted as circumcision. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and your circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Listen, that's your biggest problem, is you've broken the law. You've sinned. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Okay? He says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Things have changed. With the death, burial, and resurrection, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and with salvation being opened up to the Gentiles now, the message is you know, circumcision is not going to do it. Being under the law is not going to do it. Being Abraham's descendant is not going to do it. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It is in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Pharisees might praise them for their circumcision and for their attention to the traditions of the elders and trying to keep the law, but God wouldn't. He is a Jew, not outwardly. Circumcision is not outward. It is an inward work. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, I'll just give you the references. It talks to the Lord talks to Israel as he's preparing them to come into their land, the promised land that he gave them, and to divide that land to them, and they will be his people in that land. What he tells them, that he's one day going to circumcise them in their hearts, so that they will love the Lord their God with all their hearts, and with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their might. Circumcise not just the skin, the foreskin, but to circumcise them in their hearts. When Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 2, turn back there with me in verse 11, this is what he's talking about. He is stressing that believers today have a spiritual circumcision. That circumcision in the flesh is not required anymore. That we have in Him a spiritual circumcision. Look at verse 11. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised. You have been circumcised because you are in Christ Jesus. You have been circumcised the very moment you trust and believe in Christ as your Savior, hearing the gospel and believing it. You are circumcised because you are in Him. And you're complete in Him. Now look at the circumcision as he describes it. He says, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now that's an interesting expression. What does that tell you? Well, it's not a physical circumcision that's in view at all. It's made without hands, which means it's a spiritual work. This is the work of God, the spiritual work of God. And you think about this, it's something that gets more than physical circumcision. It accomplishes much more. Physical circumcision is just a sign. It was a sign. It was a reminder to Abraham and his descendants that you are separated from all other peoples. It didn't do anything about their sin nature. It didn't do anything about the problem that they had. Look at verse 11. He says, this circumcision is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision which is of Christ. Not just putting off the skin. Not just cutting away the skin. He says, but putting away or cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, the flesh, when you use that expression, the flesh, we also use the terms the old man, the old nature. It is our old sin nature that we're born with. That's what the flesh is. He says, this circumcision affects more than just the physical body. It affects the body, which has associated with it a sinful nature, the flesh. And it affects the desires and the lusts and desires of that flesh which causes you to sin. The sins of the body of the flesh. He says this circumcision cuts that off. It cuts off and puts away. There's two prepositions that are used in that one word. Paul was quite proficient at doing that. He put prepositions together to get ideas, spiritual ideas across. One of the words that's used in there means to cut off or to cut out. It's the other word is the word to put away completely. the idea of the picture here, that the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh is like taking off a filthy garment. You're wearing a filthy garment and you take it off, but you don't just take it off and lay it aside. You put it away from you completely so that you never put it on again. That's the idea. That's the circumcision that is accomplished here. It's a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision that puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's a circumcision that's provided by Christ. Not, and when it says the circumcision of Christ, it's not talking about His physical circumcision. Because Jesus was under the law, lived under the law, and He was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law said. It's not that. It's something that was accomplished by His death and His burial and His resurrection. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to come back to this a couple of times, so you might keep your place here. Romans chapter 6. The issue of Romans chapter 6 is whether or not we go ahead and sin, because as we sang this morning, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So is it okay for us to go ahead and sin all we want to, knowing that grace will abound? Paul answers the question, no, not at all. He eventually gets down to this statement in verse 6. Knowing this, he says that our old man, that's your old sin nature, that's the flesh. Our old man was crucified together with Him. It was put to death when Christ was put to death on the cross, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, or literally that it might be rendered powerless or inoperative. Your old sin nature was crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ, so that you are no longer, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, and that's what happened to our old sin nature, has been freed from sin. That was accomplished when Christ died for you, and when you're identified with Him in that death, burial, and resurrection. Your old sin nature was made powerless. Now again, we still have it, do we not? We still have that sin nature. We still sin. But the issue now is that you don't have to. You choose to. The only reason you sin today is because you choose to sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer under its mastery. It's been cut away and it's been laid aside and put away like a garment. That's what Christ accomplished for us. That is the circumcision which is of Christ. As believers, we are the true circumcision. Not the Jews. Not just those who were Jews and circumcised physically, but those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in, keep your place right here. Look in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul wrote the Philippian believers, he warned them in this chapter about the Judaizers, those who taught that you had to be circumcised and had to keep the law to be saved. And he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. What they're going through now with the circumcision of the flesh, at a time when the law is no longer in effect, they're no longer living under the law, they're living under the dispensation of grace, he says it's no more now than anything than a mutilation of the flesh. He says, verse 3, for we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are the circumcision. Again, not outward, but inward. Not of the flesh, but of the heart. We are the circumcision who worship God in or by the Spirit. Not worldly rudiments or elements or religious ordinances and so forth. We worship God in and by the Spirit of God. We rejoice, we boast, we glory in Christ Jesus and His cross, and that alone. He says, and we have no confidence in what? In the flesh. There's no confidence in the flesh because the flesh has been crucified. It's powerless. Powerless to live the Christian life. And so that's what he says. That's the true circumcision. It's made without hands. It's spiritual. The effect is it puts off the body the sins of the flesh because the old man has now been crucified and put away from us completely. And the source is Christ. The source is the circumcision that comes from and is of Jesus Christ and His finished work. Now, go with me to verse 12. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 12. This is a continuation. Verse 11 ends with a comma, and we continue right on with the sentence into verse 12. As with circumcision to the Judaizers of that day, today I think we find a lot of people with the same attitude toward baptism. And by that I mean water baptism. And it's an interesting thing. Some teach that baptism, infant baptism, has replaced circumcision. you know, like you're baptized, like you're circumcised at 8 days old as a child under the Jews' religion, they believe that that's now been replaced by infant baptism. So those who teach that infant baptism is important for a person's salvation. There are some who teach that baptism, water baptism, is required for salvation. And there are some verses that indicate that. If you look in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so, you know, you see that verse. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he was asked by the Jews, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins." So what's required? Repentance and baptism. But you see, that was at a time, that was true. That was true at that time, because at that time, God was still offering the kingdom to Israel. And as long as God was offering the kingdom to Israel, that was a part of that program. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, and to serve with Him in that kingdom. They had to be anointed for that work. They had to be cleansed for that work. And baptism was a part of that for them. So it was required. And even if you look at Paul, I said, well, some people say, well, Paul baptized people during the Acts period. And yes, he did. I think for the main reason that he did was because of the Jews. You think about this. When a Gentile became a proselyte, when he adopted the Jews' religion, and he began to worship as a Jew, one of the things that was a symbol of that, one of the things that indicated that, was that he went through the rite of water baptism. Cleansing. Water baptism for them was a cleansing from their sins, and so he went through that. So when Gentiles began to be saved, I believe that Paul continued to baptize them because of the Jews, so that they would be more open to accept those Gentiles as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But you see at the close of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, that nation of Israel was set aside. And the kingdom that was being offered to Israel was also set aside and postponed. It'll one day be fulfilled, but it's been postponed. God is no longer dealing today with Israel. He's no longer offering that kingdom to Israel. And so the purpose of baptism in that way, I believe, went away. And Paul makes that clear. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In this section of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of our walk, our daily conduct as believers. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that we are to do as a part of that walk is we are to endeavor to keep the unity, the oneness of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. That's verse 3, Ephesians 4:3. Then he lists seven things that he says there's one of. This is what the unity of the Spirit consists of. These seven ones. Verse 4 says, there is one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. There is one hope of your calling. And that's the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the coming of the Lord for His church in the air to take us home to be with Him. There is one Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is one faith, faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And then what does it say? So far, most people would not have any problem with all those ones until we get to this one. It says, there's one baptism. Finally, he says, there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all, but there's one baptism. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it talks about by one Spirit, you are all baptized into one body. At the time, whether you're Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't make any difference. But how do we get into the church, the body of Christ? You are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. The very moment you hear and believe the gospel, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it talks about the Spirit baptizing believers into Christ. We're in Christ, and that's how God sees us. This is a work not of, you know, water baptism will not accomplish that. There are a lot of people who've been baptized in water who are unsaved. They're not in Christ. They're not in the church, the body of Christ, because water baptism cannot accomplish that. I think there are people who really believe it can, but it can't. Only the baptism of the Holy Spirit can actually place you into the body of Christ and into Christ Himself. That's what the Apostle Paul focuses on in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Go back and see what he says. And it's amazing to me. I read several commentaries in putting together this message. It's amazing to me how many commentaries will recognize verse 11 very clearly as a spiritual circumcision. They see that. They understand that. They see that and they have no problems with it. But when they turn to verse 12, they will insist that verse 12 speaks about water baptism. Now, read what it says. And again, keep in mind, this is a continuation of the sentence we began back in verse 11. He says, we are also not only circumcised in Christ, we are buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Buried with Him in baptism. Now, this does not teach that baptism is a burial. That's what a lot of people think, that water baptism is a burial. You're sort of pushed under the water, or immersed under the water, and that's a burial, and then you come up resurrected out of the water, and that's resurrection. That's not what the Scriptures teach about baptism. The whole idea there is that we're buried together with Him in the baptism. We're identified with Him. Look at Romans 6 again. Go back there with me. Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 2. The question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. No. He says, how shall we who died to sin, that's the sin nature, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now there, you're baptized into the church, the body of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into Christ Himself, by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the death of Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual baptism. And it's not, there's no picture here of immersion in water that's brought out in these passages. What this is talking about baptism. And what baptism is an identification. The Greeks used it to describe something being identified. They used it, for instance, for the idea of dipping a piece of cloth in dye. And when you bring that cloth out, you can see there's an identification with that cloth, with that dye, because it's the same color. You see, we've been baptized into Christ. We are identified with Christ. We're identified with Him in His death on the cross of Calvary. We're identified with Him in His burial. We're identified with Him in His resurrection. All the things that He accomplished by that finished work have been accomplished in our behalf. All of those things are, in a sense, put on our account. Look at what he says. He says, do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You know, baptism, the idea of baptism is, some people think it's like a dipping under and coming out. The idea of this word here is that we are baptized into Christ, but we don't ever come out. You're baptized into the finished work of Jesus Christ, but you don't come out of it. You stay in it. You don't want to be taken out of that. You want to be in Christ, and that's what happens. We're identified with Him. We're crucified with Him so that our old man is crucified. Our sins are paid for in the cross. We're buried with Him in death. We are raised with Him to a newness of life. It's just as He came forth from that grave unto a newness of life, we've been raised again. We're identified with Him in that resurrection. And we remain identified with Him. That's what He's talking about. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 and notice how He describes it. Buried together with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. You see, all of that's a part of the baptism. The burial is there. The resurrection is there as well. We're baptized into His resurrection through faith in the working or the operation of God. The word that's used there is the word where we get our word energy. The in-working of God. And to me, this says the same thing we see back in verse 11. This circumcision in verse 11 was made without hands. It's the work of God's Spirit. It's a spiritual work. The baptism of verse 12 is also the work of God. It's not the work of some priest or some pastor or some evangelist baptizing men in water. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit. The work, the operation, the in-working of God Himself. The same one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead has raised us unto a newness of life. That's the baptism that's important here. He says that's the baptism we have in Him. That's the baptism, the identification we have because God sees us in Him. We are new creations in Christ. We are identified with Him and that finished work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. Old things of what? Passed away. Crucified. Behold, all things have become new. Have been made new because that's what we are in Christ. That's accomplished by a spiritual baptism, not a physical baptism any more than it was a physical circumcision. It is the work of Christ because we are identified together with Christ. Last thing is verse 13. Colossians 2:13. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Well, another one of the false teachings that we see prevalent back then and today as well has to do with the issue of forgiveness of sins. There are some who teach that when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that all the sins you've committed up to that point are forgiven, but that the sins you commit after that point have to be dealt with in some way. And they deal with them in different ways. They either have to be confessed or repented of, or you have to feel sorry for those sins. All of those various things are possibilities. And of course, the confession comes in a different way. Some believe you have to confess to a priest. Some believe you simply have to confess them to God, and so forth. And it's typically based on, look at 1 John 1:9. It's typically based on this verse of Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The first thing to notice about the letters that John has written is John was one of the 12 apostles. And so John's writings, I think, just like James's writings and Peter's writings, are directed to the people of Israel, the people that he ministered to primarily. And so he talks about this importance of confession. Look at verse 9. He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, what does he mean? Is he talking about confessing every individual sin that you commit, and as long as you confess it, God will forgive it? See, I don't think that's what he's saying, because look at the next verse. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Think of the Jews that Jesus ministered to. One of their biggest problems was they would not acknowledge that they were sinners. The word confession literally means this. It means to say the same thing. God says you're a sinner. God made it clear, and Jesus made it clear to the Jews that they were sinners. What they needed to do is say the same thing about themselves and acknowledge their sin. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar. That was important for the Jews, to acknowledge their sins. And what does he say? If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge and say that we are sinners, that God does, he says He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Okay? You see, that's not written to us today as believers were to do. I don't think that I have to confess my sins once I'm saved. I acknowledge I'm a sinner in order to be saved. Well, I have to do that. I have to come to God and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary to save me from my sins. So I acknowledge that. But you don't have to worry about confessing every little sin you commit in order for it to be forgiven. That's not how it works. Think about this. In Colossians 2:13, Paul deals with two problems that were faced by Gentiles. Because that's who this is written to. This is specifically written to Gentiles. And they were spiritually dead, which means they were separated from God for two reasons. Number one, you were dead in your trespasses, and you were also dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, this morning, we're only going to deal with the first issue. Dead in their trespasses. Dead in their sins. And that's what we see described in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We're born into this world spiritually dead, separated from God. Gentiles were dead in their trespasses. What did He do? He says, "You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, God has made alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven you" what? All trespasses. Don't miss that word. It's very important. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, how many of your sins, how many of your trespasses are forgiven? All of them. Without me needing to repent of any additional sins I commit later on, or sorrow over them, or confess them. I'm not saying if you sin against God. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to go and talk to God about the fact that you sin, acknowledge your sin, and so forth. What I'm saying is you don't have to do that in order to be forgiven of that sin. What this is talking about is forgiveness of sins. And think about this. We're forgiven of all trespasses, not just our past sins, but every sin we would ever commit. Past, present, and future are all forgiven. How is that possible? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." 1 John chapter 2 says this. Verse 2, let me just read real quick. He says, "And He Himself," Jesus Christ, the righteous one, "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." He satisfied God's holy and righteous requirements for our sins so that God could show mercy. He is the propitiation not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What that says to me is that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, died for the sins of the whole world, every single one of their sins. Now, not everybody is forgiven. Only those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the issue is no longer your sins. The issue is not whether or not you've sinned. You can't deal with your sins. You don't have to deal with your sins. Jesus Christ dealt with your sins. When you put your faith and trust in Him and what He accomplished to save you from your sins, you are in Him. And you are forgiven in Him. God sees you in His Son just as holy and just as blameless as His Son is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Forgiven of all trespasses. I think that's important for us to know. We don't have to deal with our sins. They have been dealt with fully. And because of this, what's sad about this is there are a lot of people who think that because they still got to deal with their sins and confession of their sins and making sure they confess this sin and that sin and so forth, and they think they can lose their salvation. They think that it's possible to lose their salvation. And think about that. That's sad. And they go through with a sad life and sad existence because they have no hope, they have no security, they have no peace in their hearts if they're always worrying about whether or not they've confessed every sin. I don't even know all my sins. I sin every day in ways that I probably don't even recognize. I don't have to confess it. It's forgiven. I have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God sees me in His Son. You know, we sing a song, all because of Calvary. All my sins are what? Gone. All because of Calvary. Now, it's not in the song, but the other things we could see if we wanted to add verses to that song is my old man, my old sin nature, that body, the sins of the flesh, has been crucified, put off, put away from me completely. How? Because of Calvary. Because of Calvary. And I've been made alive together with Christ because I've been baptized into Him and into His finished work. How? All because of Calvary. It's a both of these things we see. Spiritual circumcision, spiritual baptism, they are works that are provided for us just because of the fact that we're in Christ. It's what it means. And you are in Him having been filled full. Let's rest in that wonderful work. Don't let any false teaching like this draw you away from the Lord. Rob you of the security and the peace that we can have. When we simply rest in Him, and rest in what He's done for us, it's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for our Savior Jesus Christ and for all that He's accomplished for us. And for what happens and what changes are made and what blessings and provisions are made for us spiritually when we simply trust and believe in Him as Savior. And You place us in Him. We just thank You for these truths and just pray that You'll help us to be faithful in standing for these truths, recognizing these as truth, and that we can count on this and rest in Him, that we are filled full in Christ. We are complete in Him. What a wonderful blessing. Thank You so much for that. And we pray in His precious name. Amen.